Good morning. My name is Dan Barrows, one of the elders here at CBC and also a member of the worship ministry. I'll be reading this morning's passage, which could be found in Genesis 46. You can follow along on the screen here or use one of the Bibles located in the seats in front of you. If you do not have a Bible or if you just need one, you can feel free to take one of those from the seat or back on the shelf in the back as a gift from us. We'll start now, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob to their father, their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring were with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Harzon, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merai. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Peraz, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puav, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in the Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphnon, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Erdai, and Erlai. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Bera, Haber, and Machiel. These are the sons of Ziplah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Poptiera, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Eri, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are all the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their heads and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls to you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Dan. Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Hope you've had a great 4th of July weekend. It's certainly a special one, America 250, and it's a big deal. Big weekend for our country, and it's something we certainly don't want to overlook. Obviously, very special opportunity for our country. Those types of anniversaries do not come along all that often. So we do want to thank God in particular as we celebrate this weekend for his provision for his church here in the U.S. over these years. We've certainly been blessed with unprecedented freedom to worship and to serve him, unlike in any country in the world. And that's a blessing to us as believers and something we want to certainly specifically thank God for this weekend. But as we dive into our passage this morning, I just want to open with a word of prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you. We want to thank you for your work in our lives, or your work in our church. We want to thank you for your work in churches around this United States of ours. Lord, we're thankful on this 250th anniversary of our country. We're thankful that, Lord, you have granted us such freedoms that we can worship you freely and we can evangelize freely without fear of persecution, Lord. And that's an amazing thing. And there are those around the world, I'm sure, that would love to have that freedom. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Help us to remember that it is ultimately a gift from you. Lord, as we come into our passage this morning, I just pray that you would lead us as we study, as we comb through these words, Lord. Help us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit to draw your meaning from this text, Lord. May your Holy Spirit illuminate this passage for us so that we would not approach it, Lord, as anything less than it is, Lord. It is your very word, and it is your word, a gift for your people. Lord, I just ask that you would, in many ways, just kind of get me out of the way, Lord, that it would be your word alone that would shine through this morning, that it would be your word that would be woven on our hearts, in our hearts, Lord. Lord, that we would draw near to you, that we would not only grow in knowledge of your word, Lord, but which is important in and of itself, but we would draw nearer to you. We would love you more. We would be strengthened in our faith through these words that you have penned, that you have inspired for the author Moses to pen on your behalf, Lord. We thank you for them, and we look forward to what you're going to do during our time in your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you were with us, last week, you may remember that we left off with Jacob just learning from his sons that Joseph was not only alive, but that he was ruling in Egypt. Pretty big surprise, right? This came after a series of large and dramatic encounters between Joseph and his brothers, down in Egypt, as they went there to buy grain from the Egyptians during the famine that had been sweeping the land. As our passage left off, it left off with Jacob declaring that he would go and see his long-lost son Joseph before he dies. And then that brings us to this morning's passage, which, if you know much about biblical history, leaves us gazing into a massive geographic and spiritual turning point that helps shape redemptive history in countless ways. Here in Genesis 46, as Jacob will begin the passage dwelling at the very edge of the promised land, and there he finds himself in and around the land of Abraham and Isaac, in and around the land promised by God to he and his family. But by the end of this passage, he will find himself a sojourner, a stranger in a foreign land, a land that where it was only a couple of weeks' journey from home would become the place the Israelites would inhabit well beyond the years of the famine. The Israelites would camp out in Egypt for better than 400 years. But folks, this journey to Egypt isn't just about a location. It's not just about geography. Their time in Egypt, as well as their eventual retreat from it, would help, again, shape redemptive history in countless ways. It would help shape them as God's chosen family in countless ways. So this chapter, again, displays for us the absolute sovereignty of God, as well as the unbending faithfulness of his covenant. And it will also give us an image of the providential care he had for the Israelites, a care that actually extends forward, though, to all who are in Jesus, even to this day. So, it's through those lenses that we look at our passage this morning. It's with that bigger redemptive picture in mind, a picture that will begin to come together, come into focus for us by simply a look at God's covenant faithfulness along the journey. And that's where we're going to start as we come to verse 1 this morning. We're going to look at God's covenant faithfulness and his comforting presence in the life of Jacob. Verse 1 tells us, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. And there he paused and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And Jacob said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" So we find first that Jacob journeys south from Hebron and arrives at Beersheba. This is kind of the southernmost border of Canaan. And there he stops to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, there are reasons for this, but among them, there is a sense in which we see Jacob remembering history here. Egypt was historically a place that I'd say it was a place of spiritual danger for his family. Remember, Abraham went down to Egypt during a famine and became deeply deceptive, pretending Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. And we saw more than a year ago now where that almost led. Isaac, on the other hand, was expressly commanded by God not to go to Egypt during a time of famine. That we saw in Genesis 26. So Jacob's armed with that knowledge, and he's also conscious of what it means for him to leave the land of promise, or even to take his time getting there. He'd made that mistake too. And so he stops in Beersheba to offer sacrifices to the Lord. He doesn't want to go a step further without seeking the Lord first. Now, this may seem like a small act, but this is instructive. This is important. This is maybe one of the more important things that Jacob does on this journey. Whether we're facing major life transitions, whether it's a new job, a move, even something like a family crisis, or we're just looking for the strength to face the day, our tendency is to want to run headfirst into a situation and simply do whatever makes the most sense to us. We take the pragmatic approach. Meanwhile, the higher thing, the far better thing in any situation is to hit the pause button and to seek the Lord, especially when we're talking about a big life-changing decision in our lives. And that's where Jacob finds himself. It would make sense for him to just say, "Joseph's alive. He's ruling down in Egypt. He's ruling down in Egypt. Let's go," without a second thought. But Jacob does that far better thing. He realizes what it means to go down to Egypt. He recognizes the family history. He remembers the importance of him staying in and around that promised land. So before he goes down into what has been a land of treachery for his family, before he leaves the land God had commanded him to go to, Jacob seeks the Lord. And we see fairly quickly that the Lord, in relatively short order, he meets him there. Verse 2 tells us, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And Jacob says to him, 'Here I am.'" Now, first of all, it's important to note, double repetition of a name in Scripture generally, it generally points us to something important. Very often, in fact, most often, it's something of covenant significance. This is how God addressed Abraham at Mount Moriah. This is how God addresses Moses at the burning bush. If you want to fast forward a little bit to the New Testament, this is how God addressed Paul, or Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus. So there's significance to how God addresses Jacob here. And there's also significance in how God speaks of himself. "I am God, the God of your father." In the Hebrew text, it's, and I'm going to butcher this, Anoki Ha'el Elohai Avika. All right, see, that was good. I did that mostly for Dan's sake there, since I made him read all those names. Yeah, I probably need to do it several times over to make up for Dan having to read all those names. Both how Jacob is addressed and how God identifies himself, they're meant to remind Jacob that he is the God of the covenant. He's being addressed by, he's encountering the God of the covenant. And it's also there to remind Jacob of God's providence. Folks, so often we tend to come off with, in reality, a diminished view of God. When the problems we're facing are significant, or the task we've taken on just seems too huge. Or, like with Jacob, it seems like the journey ahead will be treacherous. We have a tendency to make those things bigger than even God in our minds. And folks, when that happens, and there's really no other way to put this, it tends to be because our vision of God is too small. Our vision of God is simply just too small. So before God goes any further with this, knowing Jacob's fears, he reminds Jacob that he is infinitely greater than the object of those fears. And he does so reminding him that he is the God of the covenant made with Abraham that has been passed on to Isaac and is now with Jacob. The sovereign God of the universe, folks, is infinitely greater in every possible way than whatever Jacob is afraid of down in Egypt. Oh, and by the way, that covenant they made, God's ability to deliver on that covenant down in Egypt, Jacob has nothing to fear there either. So right off the bat, God addresses Jacob in such a way that serves as a reminder of his transcendence above whatever Jacob may be afraid of. And it's at this point that God tells Jacob, first, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Why? I'll tell you why. For there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. It's kind of a fourfold promise that the Lord gives him here in response to why might he go down to Egypt. And there's a lot of theological weight to this fourfold promise. First, God validates Jacob's fears, but he instructs him not to let it rule him. We've talked about this before, but it's important to note that God is not rebuking Jacob for his fear. He's offering him comfort in the face of the fear. Fear is a natural human response in situations like this when we're feeling vulnerable. And that's where Jacob's at. The fact that Jacob is feeling some fear here is not in and of itself wrong. It's not in and of itself sinful. The actual issue with fear comes more in the potential result. And that potential result is that it paralyzes us. It prevents us from obeying the Lord. That's when fear becomes sinful, when it prevents us from obeying the Lord. Fear in and of itself is not something that's inherently sinful or wrong. It's a natural reaction to feeling vulnerable. It's a natural reaction to feeling like we're without a net. Now, as part of calming Jacob's fear here, one of the important things that God does is that he tells Jacob that this detour to Egypt is not a deterrent. It's deterrence. It's not even an interruption to the covenant. In fact, God's covenant will go with them to Egypt. There are certainly aspects of God's covenant with their family that are tied to land, but on the whole, the fulfillment of these many other facets, they are not geographically bound. God can work out the covenant anywhere. God can even work out the land stuff while they're in Egypt if he decides to. In fact, he affirms this to Jacob in verse 4, where he says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And we'll get to that second part in a minute. But for now, there's some strong affirmation being offered to Jacob. And it's coming in the form of this reminder of just how great God really is. He's not limited by our personal limitations. He's not limited by the strength of earthly rulers. And he's certainly not limited by geography. And this is a source for our comfort as well here, folks. Whether it's in the hospital room or we're clearing out our office after being fired, whether we find ourselves at night deep in the jungles of Africa or in the scariest part of Boston, God is present and God is infinitely greater than anything that we may encounter. This is maybe a small story of my own in relation to this. About 10 years ago, when I was doing a lot of traveling in one of my previous jobs, I was teaching at a youth ministry convention in Atlanta, and a couple of the people on my team and I decided to meet up with some friends for dinner across town. So we hopped on this train to take us there. They call it the MARTA. I thought that was a weird name. Anyway, we wound up getting off at the wrong stop and found ourselves at night in the dark in what I would charitably call a shady part of town. And we had about a 2-mile walk, it turned out, when we turned on the GPSs on our phones to the burger joint we were meeting up at. And by the way, the next train wasn't coming for a little while. So here we are somewhere in Atlanta with what I'm now realizing are the two elder members of my team. A lovely woman who was pushing up on 70 years old, and what I was hoping was a wiry and feisty man who was right around 60. In the 35 minutes or so we spent walking to the burger joint, I don't think I remember any part of the conversation we had. I just remember 35 minutes of prayer. But when we finally got to the burger place, I realized something. I realized something. And you can do this once you can look back on those fearful moments. God was as much sovereign over that situation as he is over the situations where I feel perfectly comfortable. And I'm not fearing for my life, which I was. And to be clear, that obviously doesn't carry the same kind of covenant significance or weight as what we're seeing here with Jacob, but it was instructive for me. Folks, as children of God, we can walk into any valley, any exile, any hospital room, any place that makes us feel extremely unsafe, knowing that the sovereign Lord is walking alongside us. By the way, I'm not looking to insult 70-year-old women or 60-year-old men with that story. Just realizing the three of us were no match for whatever we might encounter there. And that's just as much about me as it is about them. Anyway, so bringing this back around to Jacob, God doesn't just wave goodbye to Jacob at the border. He goes with Jacob and his family into Egypt. He assures Jacob that he will be there with him and that ultimately he will bring Jacob up again. Now, I don't want us to miss this part, because this is God's promise of final restoration. This promise that he will bring Jacob up again is bigger than you might think. This is the guarantee of the ultimate exodus. God's promises often have of a clock on them where the ultimate fulfillment will be centuries, millennia even, into the future. Folks, Jacob would die in Egypt, but his bones would return. That's the short-term fulfillment. His descendants would leave with great wealth, but they would also leave with his bones. And ultimately, we can anchor this ourselves to this promise as well, because he's also promising something far greater. There's a nod here to the far greater exodus from Egypt as well. There's a far greater exodus ahead, a far greater restoration ahead. In many ways, this passage is meant to point us ahead to the second coming and to the great and glorious eternity that awaits us in Jesus. That's the far greater thing that God is doing here in these affirmations he shares with Jacob, as he points Jacob ahead to the ultimate covenant fulfillment yet to come. And we see this play out as we watch things unfold with Israel later on. So there's a far greater thing that God is doing than just telling Jacob, your bones will physically be taken out of Egypt. God's promising something that's eternal, that's of eternal value. All right, we're going to pivot for a minute, and as we do, we'll see, as we read along, we see Jacob setting out from Beersheba, followed by a lengthy genealogy, which Dan read for us. And I know we've talked about this. We have the temptation to just want to blow through genealogies, and to be clear, I'm not going to read it again. Actually, I'm harping way too much on this, but he asked me if I was hazing him this week. While we're tempted to just blow by these kinds of passages, in reality, there is always significance in these genealogies. Every single name listed here is a testimony to God's perfect love and to his preserving sovereign grace. And here we see those things tied directly to the line of the Messiah. So why are these names preserved here, you may ask? Why does God list these figures specifically? And the answer is really quite simply, it's really that these names represent the very foundations of God's holy nation. These people are God's chosen family that he set apart so that all the nations of the earth might be blessed. We see now that this holy nation that God promised Abraham now just a couple of generations ago, it's beginning to take shape. It's more than just a couple of sons. We see 70 people listed here. And not only that, in the midst of this, as we look down through these names, as we see God's promises fulfilled, there's also one great and glorious truth that's just screaming at us throughout. And that's the truth of the unconditional nature of God's grace. Folks, we've seen in full view for the last 34 chapters of Genesis. And to be honest, we'll see it a lot more as we read on. We've seen that God did not choose this family because they were clean, righteous, noble, or morally superior to any of their neighbors. These people were broken. They were messy. They were deeply dysfunctional in ways that are sometimes even hard to picture. Folks, if God's covenant depended even 1% upon the inherent goodness of this family, the covenant would have died with Abraham. But our God is a God of sovereign, scandalous grace. Folks, he chooses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. He takes wicked, broken men like Judah and he transforms them. We've talked about this. Out of the line of Judah, the very Judah that is listed here in verse 12 will eventually come the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Through this extremely flawed man's life will come the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, each of these names, each of them serves to remind us that God's redemptive purposes are worked out through raw, messy, and sometimes even disgusting realities. God works through real people, real sin, and he applies to their situation real grace. We'll come back around to that in a little bit, but for now, I'll just suggest that you maybe take a minute at home this week to comb over these names, to chase down some of their stories in Scripture. A few of them are recorded, and as you do, take it as an opportunity to contemplate the lavish and boundless nature of God's grace. Because as we see these individuals descend now into Egypt, the foundations of the great nation God promised to Abraham, as they do this, we see God's grace is all over the place. And with that, we come now to the final scene of this chapter. And really, it's one of the most emotionally charged passages you're ever going to see in Scripture. It's possible it even outdoes last week's passage, because in these last few verses, we're going to finally see Jacob reunited with Joseph. And as we do, we'll see God's providential care and his inexpressible joy is present. Now, first of all, notice as we come to verse 28, notice who is sent out ahead. It's Judah. The very son who had led the charge to sell Joseph into slavery. He's now the trusted messenger who's sent to guide the family straight to Joseph. That's no small thing. This is just an amazing picture of the genuine repentance and restoration that we've seen over the last few weeks. Judah's no longer the jealous, bitter brother that he once was. He's become the servant of this family's unity. And as they arrive in Goshen, we see Joseph prepares his royal chariot to meet them there. Remember, Goshen was premium land. It was among the most fertile and prosperous parts of all the Egyptian lands. And it was ideally suited for flocks. Folks, God had prepared the absolute best of the land for his people. Through Joseph, God used the secular, pagan machinery of Egypt to secure the best for his chosen people before they even arrived. Now, at this point, Joseph, he arrives to meet them, and verse 29 tells us that he presented himself to Jacob, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." All right, so yeah, Jacob's still a little obsessed with his own death. Anyway, for over 20 long years, Jacob lived under the crushing weight of grief. He carried the mental image of Joseph's blood-stained coat every single day. I mean, he lived genuinely believing that his beloved son, his favorite son, had been violently torn to pieces. This is one of the reasons why he was so obsessed with dying. He just couldn't bear the weight. But here's the thing. Even as Jacob mourned, God was writing a providential script that was completely different than Jacob ever could have imagined. And now, more than 20 years later, he holds his living son in his arms, and that son falls on his neck, and he weeps for who knows how long. But these aren't tears of sadness, folks. These are tears of pure relief, tears of joy, tears that wash away those decades of deep sorrow. This is sweet relief, folks. And yes, Jacob cries out, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." And all joking aside, I don't think this is a statement where Jacob is actually wishing death upon himself. It's actually a statement, I think, of absolute joy and satisfaction. If you've ever seen the movie Rudy, it's like when Rudy's father arrives at the stadium where he's about to see his son play football at the University of Notre Dame, fulfilling the seemingly insurmountable dream, and he says, "This is the most beautiful sight these eyes have ever seen." Maybe even more than that, think of the New Testament passage that might be an equivalent of what the priest Simeon cried out in the temple when he held the infant Jesus in his arms, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." On some level, that's really what we're seeing here with Jacob. He finally sees that God has not forgotten him. He finally sees that the sovereign hand of God took these 20 years of pain, all that he'd endured, all that Joseph had endured, and he wove all of it together into this beautiful tapestry of deliverance. And now, finally, his long-lost son had been returned. Folks, whatever dark road you may be walking right now, however wounded you may feel, no matter how little sense it may make to you, however much it may dominate your heart and mind daily, while there's nothing here that promises things will all work out exactly like we hope, what we can know is that those things are not the final chapter of our story if we are in Jesus. Right now, while you and I can only see the tangled, messy, knotted underside of that tapestry, that backside we like to put against the wall, God is weaving that front side, that top side, into perfect beauty. And folks, there will come a day, a great resurrection day, when you will look at the completed work of God in your life, and you will, like Jacob, weep with inexpressible joy and perfect peace at the absolute perfection of God's plan. And folks, that's one way in which we can see the gospel present all through this passage. We see that pattern set before us in verse 4. There we actually see a pattern that represents not only Jacob's journey to Egypt, but even his whole life. And that pattern is one that points us ahead to the gospel as well. It's that verse, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you back up again." This dynamic of descent and ascent is actually at the heart of the incarnation and the gospel. God, the Son, came down into our sin-cursed world, crossing the border from heaven to earth. He stepped into our poverty, our spiritual famine, our exile. He walked with us. He suffered with us. And ultimately, he took our sins on his shoulders there on the cross, and he suffered and died on our behalf. But it didn't end there. He didn't stay in the grave. On the third day, he was brought out of the grave. And in that great and glorious resurrection moment, it was announced he is alive. And because of his resurrection, we who are in him, who have trusted him for salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, we can look forward to our own resurrection just like his. Last year during Easter season, we spent 4 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15 studying the resurrection. There we read Paul's words to the Corinthians church, where he wrote, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In other words, in Christ all shall be raised. Folks, this world is our Egypt. It is a place of temporary exile. We're sojourners. We're strangers here, but the promise remains unshakable. Just as he promised Jacob, he will bring us up again. And we see that echoed in those words from the Apostle Paul, who later in that chapter tells us, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." Folks, in just a few minutes, we're going to gather around the Lord's table for communion. This remembrance that we call the Lord's Supper serves as a corporate anticipation of that final feast that we will share with our Lord. Now, as we prepare our hearts, while the worship team leads us, I want us to ponder on that moment where Jacob held Joseph. All those years of grief, all those years of pain, all of it being redeemed in that single moment. Folks, a day is coming when our faith will be turned into glorious sight. That final curse of death will be conquered, not in fear, but in absolute triumph. And when that happens, we will step into the immediate presence of the one we've been calling the greater Joseph, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will present himself to us, and he will personally wipe away every single tear from our eyes. And in an instant, there will be no more famine, no more sorrow, no more separation, no more pain, and no more sin. And folks, we will be able to look upon his nail-scarred hands and his glorious face. And as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, we shall be changed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for the amazing gospel threads we see through this next chapter in the lives of Jacob and his family. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways it shows us your work of redemption, even in those moments. And these temporal works of redemption, these temporal works of deliverance, Lord, they point us forward to the greater work that you're doing in each one of us. A work that was done in Jacob and continues to be done to this day in all who are in Jesus. Lord, now as we come to the table, I just pray we just would ponder on these things. We would ponder on the great work that you did here, the great work that you're doing in us. Lord, we all carry baggage. We all carry pain. We all carry hurt. We carry hard feelings. We carry all kinds of things with us each and every day, Lord. Lord, may this even be a time where we release those things to you so that we can come to your table, Lord, just feeling light, feeling released, ready to embrace your love, to embrace your grace, which is symbolized in these elements. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, continue to be with us now as we worship together. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.